We're going to work our way through 17 verses today. John chapter 13, verses 1 through 17. I'm going to read them for you, and then we'll talk about them. John chapter 13, beginning at verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus knowing appears again in verse 3. This time he knows the events that await him. Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing, and this time it's a confidence, it's a knowledge that builds his confidence, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper and laid his garments aside, and taking a towel, he girded himself. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. So he came to Simon Peter. And Peter said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Maybe what Peter meant was, "Is it really right for the master to wash the servant's feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, "What I do, you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter." Peter said to him, "Never shall you wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you." For Jesus knew the one who was betraying him, and for this reason he said, "Not all of you are clean." So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master." None of us are greater than Jesus Christ. "Nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them." There's much that can be taught from these 17 verses, and without any question, there's some really good sermons out there and books written about washing feet, what Jesus did and the message that it gives. However, today I would like us to consider just five things. From verse 1, I'd like us to consider that those who belong to Jesus are loved by him to the end. From verse 2, I'd like us to see that the devil and the world's allurements are not just tempting you away from God, but against him. Verses 3 through 5, if you are a Christian, then voluntarily humble yourself to serve those around you, because that's the norm of the Christian life, and it grows out of a serious pursuit of godliness, a healthy security in God, and a confidence in God's will and work in your life. And fifth and last of all, well, I guess that's fourth, not last of all. Fourth, use the clean parts as a foundation and helpful advantage in submitting to God's work of cleansing the dirty parts. And fifth and final, living up to what you know makes you blessed. Let's pray. Father God, There is a whole lot here, more than we will cover tonight, but by your grace, by your mercy, by the power of your Spirit, speak to us what you will. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Those who belong to Jesus are loved by Jesus to the end. Paul said that God demonstrated his own love toward us and that while we were still willfully practicing sin, Christ died for us, Romans 5:8. John gives us a practical picture of this demonstration of love by telling us that in spite of it being just days away, that Christ was to face the pain, the suffering, the injustice, and the self-sacrifice associated with the cross. Nevertheless, he remained focused on loving those around him, and that to his last breath. So let me just recap for you. As we see in verses 3 through 16 here in chapter 13, Jesus, first by example and then by word, taught his disciples a valuable lesson about humility and about leadership and service in relation to both. So here he is, just days away from facing the cross and all that it was going to require of him, and he's teaching his disciples good things for them to practice after he leaves. We see in the same chapter, chapter 13, starting at verse 21, all the way through verse 26 of chapter 17, which is a pretty lengthy portion. We see in that portion, first of all, that Jesus ate a meal with his disciples. He prepared them for what was to come. He taught them essential truths for godly living. He warned them about the cost of ministry. He gave them promises about prayer that they could rely on. He comforted them and he prayed for them. In John chapter 18, verse 10, as well as in the other three Gospels, we read that Jesus calmed the crowd that came to arrest him. And he calmed Peter as well by healing the soldier's ear that Peter had cut off. And he calmed his disciples by reminding them that the victory wouldn't be won by swords, thus preventing further bloodshed. Again, I'm not sure what you have thought about in light of that part of the story, but things could have gotten quickly out of hand because Peter pulled a sword out, swung at a soldier, cut his ear off, and it could have been a major bloodbath before Jesus was arrested. But he stepped into the midst of that, calmed everybody down, made things right, and actually then presented himself as, you know, I'm the one who you came to arrest. He did this for his disciples. In John chapter 19, verse 27, while hanging on the cross, Jesus told John to take care of Mary, Jesus' mother. And he told his mother that John would be like a son to her in the years ahead. And though he was not a disciple, Jesus assured the repentant thief on the cross next to him that he would be with Jesus in paradise. Luke 23:39-43. So my purpose in reminding you of these individual accounts of Jesus' last days on the earth, last days before he faced the trauma of the cross, is to show you that Jesus not only loved his own when life was a lot easier, but he continued to love them in practical and observable ways when life was getting a lot worse. So think about this. At a time when most of us would be absorbed by our own troubles or feeling sorry for ourselves because of what was on the horizon or seeking some sort of relief or comfort or encouragement or sympathy from others, Jesus was not seeking to be loved, but rather to love. For me, the important truth here is that love is focused on giving, not receiving. And if you grasp the significance of this truth, then you understand these words from 1 Corinthians 13:5, love does not seek its own good. And we might add, but rather the good of others. Love is focused on giving, not receiving. With that in mind, there's just 2 points I want to make from John's statement about Jesus loving his own to the end. First, if in the worst days of his life on earth, Jesus made the needs of others a priority over his needs, then can we not feel secure in his love, regardless of our circumstances? If in the worst days of his life, Jesus made the needs of others a priority over his needs, can we not feel secure in his love? I'm convinced we can. And for me, one of the chapters in the Bible that encourages me to remain confident that I'm safe in God's love is Romans chapter 8. And it contains at least these 3 statements, and there's more there, but I'm just picking out these 3. The first statement is, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, Romans 8:28. And this statement, I have great regard for this statement as well as the last one, but this one just, to me, is an awesome statement. It's profound. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with Christ freely give us all things? Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all while we were yet sinners. If he's done that, surely he'll do this. Freely give us all things. And the third statement that I want to point out from Romans 8, which I find very encouraging, is who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril? How about sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Things aren't going well for us. But Paul concludes with these words. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loves us. Romans 8:35-37. Whether you believe it or not, you are loved by God and you are safe in his hands. And so I want to urge you, trust his love. No matter how bad life looks or how painful life gets or how sad and heartbroken you are, trust and rest in God's love. The second point I want to make about Jesus loving his own to the end is make loving others a priority over being loved so that even in your darkest days you continue to love those around you just as Jesus continued to love those around him. Make loving others a priority. I say it that way because we're not prone to think about love itself as an entity in itself. It helps me to think about love that way. When I think of love as an entity in itself, then I begin to realize that love has its own standards, its own principles, its own values. And if I buy into love, and surely I do because I've wanted to be loved, If I buy into love, then what I'm buying into is something that stands on its own. It's not affected by how anybody else behaves. How other people behave may determine in what ways I love them, but loving them is not affected. Make loving others a priority over being loved. John said it this way in 1 John 4:11, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." If God made us the priority, then we should make others the priority in regards to love. Now, I'm keenly aware how easy it is to focus on ourselves because I focus on myself. I know how easy it is to focus on our needs, our want of relief, our desire for happiness, especially when life is at its worst. But I'm also keenly aware that when we dwell in God and walk with God and live to please God by the power of God, it becomes a whole lot easier and makes a whole lot more sense to make loving others a priority. When loving yourself is the priority, it makes no sense, and it's hard to believe or hard to see that loving others is the better way. But if you will go far enough towards God, towards pleasing God, towards living the way God invites you to live, you will begin to see, you will begin to be convinced, you will see it is reasonable to make loving others a priority. And so, if you are grateful for God's love for you, which I'm sure all of us are, or I'm guessing all of us are, give as you have received. Because if you will, just as you are grateful for God's love for you, just as you're grateful that God made you a priority, you will make others grateful for loving them. And that's a good thing. The second thing I want to talk about today is that the devil and the world's allurements are not just tempting us to turn away from God in order to do our own thing, but to turn against God. This particular truth really helped me in my pursuit of God and godliness. Because before I saw the truth of it was too easy to just think, you know, I just had a bad moment. Just had a bad day. I just blew it. It's not that big of a deal. I'll confess, make things right, and get going again. I meant well. It just didn't turn out well. Had all these reasons. But once I realized that the goal of the world and the devil, the goal of sin, is to turn me against God, that helped me come to terms with the reality of sin and evil. James, in my opinion, drives this truth home when he says, and he's using these words to believers. Remember, he wrote this letter to the church. That's, you know, like writing a letter to us. And here's what he says, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." James 4:4. The imagery here is of a marriage relationship where God is the husband and we, the believers, are his wife. The act of adultery, the hostility, and making ourselves God's enemy takes place when we become unfaithful to God by choosing friendship with the world over God himself. So consider, when we choose to live according to any of the ungodly practices of the world, or when we base any of our choices and behavior on the ungodly values and principles that the world embraces, or when we pursue any of the ungodly goals the world esteems, or when we participate in those worldly amusements or gratifications that feed self-centeredness and self-indulgence. Just to give you a few examples, we are committing adultery with the enemy against God. We are committing adultery, and this next statement is vital, with the enemy against God. Therefore, our adultery is an act of hostility toward God, which in turn means we've made ourselves an enemy of God. Picture two opposing armies. And you're on this side with this group because this is your nation. These are your people. And you go over to the opposing army to make friends with them in order to do some of the things that they do, then be part of who they are. We call that being a traitor. In a marriage, it's called being unfaithful, committing adultery. Sin is not just blowing it, not just doing something we know is wrong, not just going against what we've been taught is right. Sin is making ourselves a friend of the enemy. That's why it's hostility towards God. That's why when we do that, we make ourselves enemies of God. And this is exactly what the devil and the world want. They're not investing all this effort just to turn us away from God. Their efforts are aimed at turning us against God, just as the serpent did with Eve. The serpent didn't just con Eve into eating the fruit. He turned her against God. He pointed out that God was not that good, that God was holding out on her, that somehow she needed to choose against God to get what she deserved and what apparently she got talked into wanting. So it wasn't just turning away from God, it was turning against God. And so my encouragement to all of us is to be wary of allowing any sinful ways to enter in or to remain in our lives. Because if we do, if we allow anything in or anything to remain, those things will turn us against God, even while we think we are for God. The third thing I want to talk about is this. If you are a Christian, then voluntary humble service to those around you is the norm. And that norm grows out of a serious pursuit of godliness, a healthy sense of security in God, and confidence in God's will and work in your life. If you look back at the scriptures, this is verses 3 through 5, Jesus knew that the Father had given all things into his hands. He was confident of that. And he knew that he had come forth from God and was going back to God. He was confident of that. No matter what happened in this realm, he was confident of those two things. And it was this confidence that enabled him, that may not be the right word, but bear with me anyway, that enabled him, that gave him the right mindset, that put him in the right attitude to willingly and humbly serve those who should have been willingly and humbly serving him. And I want to remind you that Judas was in that group when he was washing the disciples' feet. So there's three points I want to make from this first. Regardless of your heritage, education, or leadership skills, you are not a worthy leader if you do not voluntarily and humbly serve those you are leading. Regardless of your heritage, education, or leadership skills, you are not a worthy leader. In fact, you're not worthy to be a leader if you do not voluntarily and humbly serve those you are leading. Jesus made this clear when he said, "The rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them." That's the practice. That's the culture. That's the way it is. But then he makes this statement, "It is not this way among you." He didn't say it's not to be this way among you. He made the assumption that they were going to be good disciples, good followers, and he said, good disciples, good followers, Christians, this is not their way. It's not our way. It is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great, he said, whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as, or as demonstrated by, the Son of Man, who did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. This is our example. This is the norm. This is the way. Matthew 20, 24 to 28. Jesus also asked this question, who is greater, the one who is seated at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is seated at the table? Of course it is. But I, Jesus said, I, the one who should be seated at the table and you serving me, but I am among you as the one who serves. Luke 22, 27. Without question, Jesus was the greatest among them. He's the greatest among us. Yet he voluntarily and humbly served those around him as if he was the servant rather than the leader. So why does this matter? It matters because every one of us who is in some leadership position, not just in the church, but how about in your home? How about in school? How about at work? How about in your Bible study? Any of us who is in some leadership position is to follow Christ's example of voluntary and humble service to those around us. That's the norm. That's the way it's supposed to be. The second thing I want to point out from this is that if you are a Christian and either a leader or the one being led, a boss or a worker, the teacher or a student, married or single, a husband or a wife, a parent or a child, old or young, male or female, then you ought to have a servant's mindset. In other words, it doesn't matter who you are, whether you're a leader or just one of us. If we are a follower of Jesus Christ, if we are a Christian, if we belong to God, we are to have a servant's mindset. Paul said it this way, do nothing from selfishness. Notice the word nothing. Well, you could maybe do a few things. No. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. And then he says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And I'm not going to read the rest, but he goes on to describe Christ's humble, service-oriented attitude, mindset, and behavior. Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 to 8. In other words, not only does God expect leaders to have the mindset of a humble servant and set the example by voluntarily and humbly serving, he expects all who believe in him to have the mindset and attitude of a servant so that all of us live lives of voluntary, humble service to those around us. We ought to be able to go anywhere, and if we see a need, whether it's to help with the dishes, whether it's to put the chairs away, whether it's to help fix something, whatever it is, we ought to be able to go anywhere, and if we see a need, at least offer to help with that need. The offer may not be accepted, that's fine, that's up to the person with the need. But we should have this mindset, all of us. this humble servant mindset. Now, should you think that such a lifestyle will result in being taken advantage of? It's possible it might. But let me remind you of just a few scripture truths that deal with this. Jesus said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive," Acts 20:35. Now, if we receive greater blessings when giving than when receiving, is it not reasonable to conclude that we will receive greater blessings from serving than from being served? Jesus also said, "Give and it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, for by your standard of measure it will be measured to you in return." Luke 6:38. In other words, you cannot give away more than God will replenish. And his replenishment will always exceed your giving. In the same way, you cannot lose from serving more than God will replenish. Jesus lost his life. He bore suffering. He had the heartbreak of disciples abandoning him. He had the separation from God. But he's the Lord of the universe. He's at the right hand of God. One day every knee will bow and confess that he is Lord. He's it. He did not lose more than he gained. He did not lose more than God replenished. His service was costly, there is no doubt about it. But you cannot lose more from serving than God will replenish, just like he didn't. And finally, Jesus said, "Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted," Matthew 23:12. And James adds, as does Peter, "God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble," James 4:6. In other words, pride sets God against you. Thinking that you're the one who should be served, wanting people to wait on you, that's pride. That sets God against you. You don't need that. You don't need God set against you. Life is already hard enough, in my opinion. Why make it harder? That's foolishness. Humility gains God's favor, his blessings, his grace, and as promised here, his eventual exaltation. That's what we need. That's what you need. That's what I need. And so, though God expects all Christians to have a servant's mindset and behavior, it is wise and to your benefit to nurture this mindset, because God will repay you accordingly. And third, voluntary humble service does not come from our old nature. The mindset, attitudes, values, and heart for such service comes from a serious pursuit of godliness and from believing you are safe in God's hands and from confidence in God's will and work in your life. And so if you recognize that you lack the mindset, the attitudes, the values, and the heart for this kind of service, then persevere in pursuing that which builds godliness, that which builds a healthy sense of security in God, and that which builds confidence in the will and work of God in your life. And if you'll persist in that, you will become that. You will become a humble servant. The next thing I wanted to bring up was, use the clean parts as a foundation and helpful advantage in submitting to God's work of cleansing the dirty parts. Peter wanted Jesus to wash his hands and his head, not just his feet. But Jesus said that that wasn't necessary because only his feet were dirty. In that particular culture and at that time in history, most transportation was by sandal-covered feet on dirt roads or dirt paths. And if you think about it, just the dust that's stirred up by your footsteps would make your feet dirty, let alone whatever else you might step in as you're traveling down that road or down that path. However, just because your feet get dirty from that kind of trip doesn't mean that other exposed parts, like your head and your hands, get dirty also. And if you bathed before making the trip, all but your feet are still clean. In other words, only your feet picked up the dust and the dirt of the world as you traveled to your destination. My point is this. If you are walking with God and making an honest effort to live a godly, God-pleasing life, and if you are up to date in dealing with past known sins by repenting, confessing, and making things right with God and those you hurt, then in essence, you're clean. Should you sin again, only that part of you that got tainted or dirty from the sin needs cleansing. The rest is still clean. And why is this important? It's important because some of us think that when we sin, we become completely dirty, as if there is no good left within us. And that in turn leads to unnecessary discouragement and the belief that God is completely turned against us or has abandoned us or that there's no hope of becoming the new creation in Christ Jesus that we have been saved to become. However, if only the sinful part needs cleansing, that means the rest of you can be used to build on and strengthen and give encouragement to the process of pursuing measurable and commendable godliness in spite of having sinned. You see, it's the good that puts you in that place to, again, make forward progress in spite of having taken a step or two backwards. It's the good that God uses to build what needs to be built into your life. It's the good that shows you what has to be put out. It's the good that leads you in the direction of what you need to put on. Don't despise the good that is there. Deal with the sin, use the good to make more forward progress. So when you sin, keep perspective. Doesn't mean that you shouldn't take full responsibility for your sin. You should. Yet at the same time, use the good that is in you to strengthen your resolve to be godly, to prepare you to resist future temptations, to grow in Christlikeness, and to persevere in pursuing a God-pleasing life. We'll conclude with the last point that I want to make from today's 17 verses. And this statement from Jesus, of course, is true. But I want to say it's absolutely true in case you might question it. Here's what Jesus said, verse 17. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. This, he says, in the face of all the things he was facing, which included Judas, who figured that he was more blessed if he took the money and turned in Christ, including knowing that Peter would come to that moment when he would think he's more blessed by denying knowing Jesus, so he doesn't suffer the same end as Jesus. including knowing that the rest of the disciples would all flee and not stick with him as he went through this process of injustice and torture, suffering and death. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. We think of many things that bless us apart from doing the things that Christ says to do. But the reality is, doing what he says is the blessing. Knowledge of God and his word is good. This is an important thing. It is good to have knowledge of God and his word. But living according to the knowledge you have about God and his word is best. In fact, there's nothing better. Why? Well, because as Christ says here, it brings great blessing in this life and in the next. You don't need more troubles in your life. You need less. You don't need less blessings. You need more. What you know, live up to. That brings blessing. Jesus said this in Matthew 7:24, and I'll finish with this statement. Everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock.